Right, if you want to have the book of Habakkuk chapter 1 in front of you, just to keep me honest and see where I'm getting all these ideas from. The book of Habakkuk. Have you ever asked God, what are you doing? You've looked at your circumstances, you've looked at all that is going on, and you cannot understand how God could be at work in all of this. Maybe this past year has had you feeling in such a way. You may have thought it, but maybe you've never voiced it out loud. Well, in this short book of Habakkuk, it's only three chapters long. It's the account of someone who is looking around him and is asking God, what are you doing? Where are you in all of this? And like I said before, the next three sermons I preach will be from this book. And maybe it's a book you've never looked at before. Maybe it's a book you've never heard of before. So if we're going to dive into a book, then we're going to need a bit more about it. The who, what, where, why, when, how, of all these things. So who? Let's start with who. Well, revealingly, the title is called Habakkuk, and it's written by a person called Habakkuk. He's described as a prophet, but we don't know anything else about him. And maybe that's a good thing. Maybe it was God's intention that we didn't know anything else about him so that we could just focus on the message. So we just know that he was a prophet. Where was he writing? Well, he was prophesying in Judah, the southern kingdom. So, you know, Israel, there used to be one nation, and then it split into two when just after the time of Solomon. And then the southern kingdom, which was the smaller kingdom, was called Judah. And Habakkuk was writing and speaking to them. And when did this happen? Well, this we can date it to around 600 years before the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a few clues that we can go to, but people far cleverer than I have dated it to 600 years before the Lord Jesus was born. And what is it? Well, it's a conversation between a prophet and God, which is amazing in itself. God is having this conversation with Habakkuk. And Habakkuk is clearly concerned. He's confused. He's fed up of all that is going on around him. And usually when we read a prophecy in the Bible, it involves the prophet speaking on behalf of God, confronting the people and rebuking them for not keeping their covenant with God. Yet here, the prophet is confronting God. He's confronting God because the people are breaking the covenant. And from his understanding of what God is supposed to be like, of what God is supposed to do, it's not marrying up with what he's witnessing in front of him. And why are we looking at this book? Well, it's written in a time of national crisis. And despite the 2,600 years that separates us in the writing of this book, despite the geographical and cultural differences, there are certain parallels between how things were going on in those days and our day. And here in Judah, there is confusion because of corruption, and there is anxiety about the future, and there's an impending plague coming, and the leaders of the country are proud and inept and corrupt. So you can see how all of this could fit into what is going on today. And ultimately, this is a book about faith and how we as believers should respond when we face crisis. And the book plays out as this conversation, a dialogue between Habakkuk and God. And God, in his patience and his mercy, is willing to speak to Habakkuk. So let's look at Habakkuk's first question. It's there in verse 2. O Lord, how long shall I cry and you will not hear? How long? How long is a biblical question that God's people have often asked in difficult times? There are 11 Psalms where someone asks of God, how long? And it's a question that we've maybe found ourselves asking a lot. How much longer are we going to live like this? How long till we can worship together? How long can I till I can see my family? How long is this queue in Tesco? God, how is this going on? We don't understand. Are you seeing what I am going through? I thought you would see my struggles, my difficulties, and yet all I'm seeing is bad news. And what the prophet is doing here is what we call a lament. If you're following along on the worksheet, lament is spelt L-A-M-E-N-T. And it's a thing that only Christians can do, really. Why? Because it's different to complaining, and it's different to crying. There's an extremely helpful article on lament, which was a big help to me this week, by a guy called Mark Vrogop. If you type in desiring God, lament, you'll find it, if you want to read something this afternoon. And he explains why lamenting is unique. And here he says there are four key elements to lament, all of which we find in a lot of the Psalms and here in Habakkuk. The first one, it involves turning to God. It addresses the fact that he is ruling over all and that he hears our prayers. We're not turning to our wife or our husband or our good friend or a psychologist and pouring out our hearts to them. No, we're turning to the God who is ruling over all. So that's the first thing a lament is. Secondly, it involves a complaint. It takes us identifying and addressing an issue which is hurting or confusing us. And it's not us blaming God. It's seeing the effects of sin and calling on God for help, which leads us to the third thing. It's asking for help. It's not venting or getting something off your chest. It's actively asking God, who can do immeasurably more than we can ask or imagine, to intervene and to be true to his word. And fourthly, it involves trust. This is the end point of lamenting. If we truly believe all of what God has said about himself, if we consider his faithfulness in scripture and in our past, we put our trust in him. We put our trust that he will be faithful to his word, even if we don't understand what is going on right now. So what was Habakkuk lamenting? What was it that he was waiting for when he said, "How long?" Well, he was appalled at all that was going on around him, at the state of his nation. These people were supposed to be God's people, and yet it seemed as if they had forgotten God. Now, remember when God had told the people of Israel way back in Exodus, when Moses went up the mountain, God had mapped out what his purpose was going to be for them. And this is what he says in Exodus 19. "This is what you are to say to the descendants of Jacob and what you are to tell the people of Israel. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations, you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." So that was the expectation. That was what the people of Israel were supposed to be. They had been freed from slavery in order that there might be God's special people, and they were to reflect God. Other nations were supposed to look at them and see, whoa, they're so different. They were supposed to see them and marvel at who God was as a result. And God had made this covenant with them, an agreement with them. God said there would be blessings if they were obedient, and that there would be judgment if they were disobedient. Straightforward. And we see some of these judgments in Deuteronomy 28. You don't have to turn there, just listen to some of these consequences. It's a long list of consequences, but here are some of them. "The Lord will send on you curses, confusion, and rebuke in everything you put your hand to, until you are destroyed and come to some ruin because of the evil you have done in forsaking him. The Lord will plague you with diseases until he has destroyed you from the land you are entering to possess. The Lord will strike you with wasting disease, with fever and inflammation, with scorching heat and drought, with blight and mildew, which will plague you until you perish. The sky over your head will be bronze, the ground beneath you iron. The Lord will turn the rain of your country into dust and powder. It will come down from the skies until you're destroyed. The Lord will cause you to be defeated before your enemies. You will come at them from one direction, but flee from them in seven. And you will become a thing of horror to all the kingdoms on earth." So you see the difference there. Before, If they were to obey the covenant and if they were to be obedient, they would be something that all the nations would behold and be marveling at. But here, if they disobey, they'll become a horror to all the other kingdoms. Now, this gives us a more of an explanation as to why Habakkuk is so confused. God, if you're just, God, if you care about your people, if you care about the goodness and integrity of your name, if you're true to your word, why is all that is going on here going unchecked? If you look at those verses 2-4, the prophet paints a bleak picture of what is going on. Look at some of those words. Violence, verse 2. Iniquity, verse 3. Plundering, strife, contention. Look at verse 4. The law is powerless. Justice never goes forth. You see, the very commandments that God had given them, which were supposed to govern their lives and supposed to set them apart and show them what God was like, they were being ignored. Wicked surrounds the righteous. Perverse judgment proceeds. This was Habakkuk's complaint. His theology and his understanding of what God should be like, his understanding of what God's purposes were for his people, they were not marrying up with what he was seeing. And he wanted answers. He wanted God to be true to his character. Maybe that's how you felt in recent months. God, if you're good, why have I lost someone close to me? God, if you're loving, why have I had such a difficult time in work? God, if you are just, why do I see endless corruption in government? God, if you're generous, why do I see so many people struggling? God, if you care about us, why does it seem like you're not there? And God replies. Secondly, let's look at God's reply. And I've titled this point, "You're Not Going to Believe This." You're not going to believe this. Habakkuk has taken issue to the fact that God isn't seeing what's going on. And so God replies. Let's stop and appreciate how amazing that is for starters. That the Almighty God, who doesn't have to justify or explain himself to anyone, is willing to answer Habakkuk's complaint. Habakkuk says, "Do you not hear?" And God says, "I'm listening." Habakkuk says, "I see all this injustice." And God says, "I see it too." And Habakkuk says, "I want judgment." And God says, "It will come." And it's in a way that you probably wouldn't expect. In fact, if someone told you how I was going to respond, then you wouldn't believe them. And as we read this, we're reminded of the importance of reading Bible verses in their context. Because I'm sure you've heard this verse 5, being used to talk about amazing things that God is about to do in a church or a mission field, where it says, "Look among the nations and watch, be utterly astounded, for I will work a work in your days which you would not believe though it were told you." And it sounds exciting. Wow, God is going to do something amazing. It's going to be wonderful and life is going to be great. And God was going to do something amazing, but not what Habakkuk expected. Because you read the verses that follow and you are afraid. You see, the new and the hard thing to believe was a violent, destructive army coming their way. The Babylonians, or the Chaldeans, as they're sometimes called in scripture. You see, it's always good to read the context. And God says he is about to use the Babylonians as it says in verse 6, "I'm raising them up, a bitter and hasty nation, which marches through the breadth of the earth to possess dwelling places that are not theirs." Now, to put this into some perspective, this is the most frightening military power going. Look at some of the ways in which they're described. Terrible and dreadful, their horses, swifter than leopards, more fierce than evening wolves. They fly as the eagle that hastens to eat. They gather captives like sand. They scoff at kings. If you close your eyes, you can maybe hear the sound of battle. Maybe you're informed by Lord of the Rings. That's what I'm imagining. The cries of the soldiers, the thundering of hooves as they gallop, the wheels of the chariots. And you can imagine as you look up, they're armed to the teeth with swords and javelins and bows and arrows. They were ruthless. They'd already conquered many neighboring countries. And such had been the success of the Babylonians on the battlefield. They become a god to themselves. You see that in verse 11. They worship their own power. That's how powerful they were. So what are we to make of such a thing? How can God allow this brutal and violent nation to do his bidding? Habakkuk was already confused as to what was going on. And now this was God's answer, which leads us to our third point, which is Habakkuk's second question. How can the cure be worse than the illness? Why is the cure worse than the illness? Habakkuk had been crying out for justice. He'd been crying out for something to be done. But when God answers him and tells him what's about to happen, he's even more confused. Look at verse 13. It's Habakkuk speaking to God. He says, "You are of purer eyes than to behold evil and cannot look on wickedness. Why do you look on those who deal treacherously and hold your tongue when the wicked devours a person more righteous than he?" I mean, we're bad, he's saying, but Babylon, seriously, we're better than them, God. You surely can't use them to punish us. I mean, we're your people. We've been bad, but they're evil. And I wonder if that's ever happened to you, where you've wanted something and you've come to God, you've done the right thing and you've prayed to God, and God gives us what he knows is best for us. And we receive it and we say, no, God, not like that. I wanted something, but not like that. Have you ever prayed for something and then questioned the way God has acted upon that prayer? You may have prayed for patience and God has not answered that prayer for a long time, you know, in order to make you more patient. And you're sat there thinking, no, God, I want patience now. Or you've asked God to make you more like Christ and to be able to stand for him in your workplace, and you lose your job. And you think, God, why did you answer my prayer in that way? But Jesus had warned his disciples, you'll be hated because of me. And that was God's way of making you more like Jesus, because he was hated too. So it can be confusing, can't it? Because often what arises from our hearts is what we want. And what we need to be praying for is what God wants. But that is not always easy. And we see that here. It's confusing. And there are examples of this in the Bible. You think of Naaman and Elisha. Now, this great war general, Naaman, who comes to the prophet Elisha. And he says, he had this horrible skin disease. And he says, how can I be healed from this horrible disease? And Elisha doesn't even answer him in person. He sends his servant girl down. And he says, what I want you to do is I want you to bathe in the River Jordan 7 times. Now, Naaman can't believe this. He says, I thought that he would surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord, his God, and wave his hand over the spot and cure me of my leprosy. Are not the rivers of Damascus better than all the waters of Israel? Couldn't I wash in them and be cleansed? So he turned off and went off in a rage. He wanted to be healed, but on his own terms. God had spoken to him, but he wasn't happy with the reply. Or you think of the conversation between Jesus and the rich young ruler. We looked at that in a children's talk a few weeks ago. He asks the Lord Jesus, what must I do to inherit eternal life? We have this conversation and Jesus goes on to say, if you want to be perfect, go sell what you have and give to the poor and you will have treasure in heaven and come follow me. And he walks away, doesn't he? The man walks away. He'd come with this expectation of what Jesus was gonna say to him. But Jesus had a different answer. I want an answer to my question, but I want it on my own terms. I want a solution, but I want my solution. And Habakkuk ponders, how on earth can the cure from God be seemingly worse than the illness itself? Injustice is bad, but Babylon coming to defeat us, that's worse than any injustice at all. So Habakkuk demands an explanation from God. We see that in verse 1 of chapter 2. I will stand my watch and set myself on the rampart and watch to see what he will say to me and what I will answer when I'm corrected. I love that because he knows he's going to be wrong because it's God he's speaking to. So he says, I'll wait to see what I say when I'm corrected. But he's willing to wait. You can imagine him. He's there. He's just waiting for God to explain himself. What does this all mean for us today? How can we apply these things to our own lives? What can we learn from this? We can see in the life of Habakkuk, and the beauty of God's word is that it is true for us as well today. So here are some lessons and some applications for us. It's good to lament. It's good to lament. Do we care like Habakkuk does? Does the injustice and the sin that surrounds us, does it grieve us like it should? Notice the first verse, the burden of Habakkuk. Some translations have oracle, but the more accurate translation for this is a burden. Now, a burden weighed heavily on him as he saw the law of God being forgotten. Now, we must ask ourselves this morning, are we apathetic? Do we care? Have we grown so used to the godlessness in our own lives and the godlessness of our country that we no longer notice it? Let's follow Habakkuk's example here, identifying things in our nation and in our own lives and crying out to God to bring about change. It's good to lament. Secondly, from these lessons from this chapter, God is in control. Second application, and the lesson here is God is in control. John Calvin said this many hundreds of years ago. God can employ the vices of men in executing his judgments. The wicked are led here and there by the hidden power of God. God can use even the worst of people in order to bring about good. That's comforting, isn't it? Amidst all that is going on, that nothing outside is outside of God's control. Wars, political unrest, terrorism, pandemics, difficulties at home, in the workplace, all of these things are difficult. And yet we know that God is sovereign over it. He hasn't just created the world and then left it to its own devices. No, he is with us and working even in the hardest situations that we can face. God is in control. Which leads us to our last lesson. God is at work. God is at work. On the surface, you look at this and you think, what good could possibly come from bloodshed, from Babylon invading Israel? But when we take a step back, we consider the fact that for 1,000 years, the Judeans had been idol worshippers. They had looked at the countries around them. They weren't happy with who God was and all that God had done for them. And they'd started copying the nations around them and making idols out of stone and out of wood. So they needed to be woken up. And it took total displacement. It took something as drastic as this to wake them up. They were invaded and they were taken away from their homeland for 70 years. And then they saw their need for God. We read this psalm that was written from an Israeli perspective when they were in Babylon. You might know these words. By the rivers of Babylon, we sat and wept when we remembered Zion. There on the poplars, we hung our harps. For there our captors ask us for songs. Our tormentors demanded songs of joy. They said, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How can we sing the songs of the Lord while in a foreign land? If I forget you, Jerusalem, may my right hand forget its skill. May my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth if I do not remember you, if I do not consider Jerusalem my highest joy. It was costly. It was drastic. But God used this for their good. See the longing they have to be at the temple when they're taken away from it. Or you think of some of the people that were taken into captivity. Some of the brightest and best were taken into the royal court from Judah. Among those were four men that you might know of, Daniel and Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego. And think of the influence they were, the way they lived drastically holy lives, the way they refused to bow down to idols when they were in Babylon. The way they continue to live prayerfully. They were a wonderful witness in Babylon. Who knows who from the Babylonian court was saved through the witness of those four men. You see, God often uses moments like this for his glory and for the good of his people. Think of Paul's testimony in Philippians 1. he had been thrown into prison. But this is what he wrote. Now, I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. How is that possible? Prison was hardly the ideal place for the gospel to spread. Paul may have been in chains, but God was not. We saw that on Wednesday, didn't we? If you were there on Wednesday, you saw that many of the people in persecuted countries see prison as an amazing opportunity to share the gospel. And it was the same for Paul. God was at work. Every day, one of Caesar's bodyguards was chained to Paul. There were four teams of four soldiers, and Paul got to spend hours and hours with them. And you know what Paul was like. He wouldn't shut up about the Lord Jesus Christ. He had a captive audience. And we know from other places in the Bible and in other historical sources that there were members of the imperial household who became Christians in the first century. You see, the gospel was reaching social circles it would never have reached unless Paul had been in prison. And Paul mentions that other Christians were encouraged to speak the word of God more fearlessly because of his example. Paul had eyes to see that however unpromising the situation might have looked, God was at work. And we see this most clearly at the cross, where the religious leaders of the time, the powers that be, conspired together in order that they might silence the Lord Jesus, who was causing them so many problems as a result of his teachings and his miracles. They thought that if we crucify him, if we publicly shame him and execute him, it would not only put an end to his life, but it would stop all of those people that were stupid enough to follow him. And yet, in dying, the Lord Jesus suffered the death that all sinners deserve. The way they killed him was fulfilling prophecy, showing that God was in control all along. These people thought they were winning, but in fact, they were just doing God's will for him. God uses evil as an instrument for good, because we know that the Lord Jesus didn't remain in the grave. He rose again in a glorious new body. And those words are a comfort to us today. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. We are so blessed to be able to live this side of Christ. Habakkuk could only look forward to this in faith. We get to see what God has done through Christ and look forward to what he will do. So even amidst confusion and God's confusing plans for us, we know that it will work together for our good and the glory of God. And as we look through this book, I hope that we will turn to God when we are facing our times of crisis. Let's pray.